Now tonight I want to speak to you about the preaching of the cross. And to do this we're going to look first of all in the Gospels and then in the Epistles. I would like you to turn first of all to the opening of the New Testament in the 4th chapter of Matthew, where we read about how the Lord Jesus called his disciples in those early days. Matthew 4 then, and verse 17. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Now over into the 9th chapter of Luke, verse 22. Luke 9 and verse 22. The Lord Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day." And he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself, or be cast away?" Then in Luke 22, verse 35, Jesus said unto them, "When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything?" And they said, "Nothing." Then said he unto them, "But now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." Now passing from the gospel story, we go over into the epistles, and I want to take just one representative reading here from 1 Corinthians and chapter 1, verse 18 of 1 Corinthians and the first chapter. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God." And then over into Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." And then in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4 and verse 11. "That ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing." And finally, in the 5th chapter of this same epistle, verse 23, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." May God bless to us then these varied readings from his precious word. concerning the way of the cross. Now, I remember when I first went out to China, I had a rather intriguing experience. We arrived in Hong Kong, and we were there for some hours whilst the boat refueled and restocked, during which time my friend and I had the opportunity of visiting some folk who were working amongst Buddhists way up in the hills high above Kowloon. Once we got up there, we were quite fascinated by the area. It was really up in the hills. And it was to this place that many a Buddhist came through the years, seeking Christ. It was a kind of retreat, you see, and it wasn't that they did a lot of preaching. It was a personal work. And once this place became known, Buddhists who found that their religion was empty and did not satisfy their hearts sought it out and came to these Christian people who very patiently explain to them the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. And over the long years, as many as about 90 Buddhist priests had come to know the Saviour there. One of the interesting things these people told us was this. They said, when a Buddhist priest wants to accept Christ, we take him out to the stall. Well, you can imagine we were quite amazed to think of a priest being taken to some stone, and so we were interested to find out just what it was. Well, they took us outside to the grounds of their house, and there, sure enough, was a huge boulder, so big that a little chamber had been hollowed out inside of it. We went in, but it wasn't really dark inside, although it was cool and still, because I think it was through a kind of hole in the top of the rock the sunshine streamed in. There was a place to kneel on the farther side of the chamber, and they told us that's where they come. And many a soul had come to the Lord Jesus, it would seem, there. And over the kneeling place were these beautiful words, "Lay down thy burden." But when we turned to come out into the sunshine once again through the little aperture in the rock, I noticed some other words over the doorway. And the words were words of our Master. Take up thy cross. And you know, those two little expressions have lingered with me down the years, and I've often thought about it. These two sides of the Christian pathway. Lay down thy burden. Take up thy cross. Now it may well be that all of us here who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will have experienced the real lifting of a burden at Calvary. We became saints when we trusted the Lord Jesus and he took our burden away. God gave us a position in Christ where he is at his own right hand. And there we're blessed in him with everything that God has to give. But whilst we have a position in Christ where he is, the second expression brings to us the responsibility of realizing that we have a pathway after Christ where we are. The first has to do with sainthood. Lay down thy burden. Trust the Savior. The second has to do with discipleship. Take up thy cross. Our position in Christ is inviolate. It's eternal. It's forged. It can never be changed. But our pathway after Christ here below can vacillate from day to day and night to night. And so it's important for us to learn about the way of the cross. To understand the preaching of the cross. To be prepared to bear the offense. Of the cross. Too few of us have taken up our cross, who have laid down our burden. But there should be these dual aspects of our Christian experience. A position in Christ where he is, because of his cross. A pathway after Christ where we are, when we take up our cross. But you will have noticed that in the passages I read to you, that there seems to be a strange paradox. When our Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, and he called a man, and that man was willing to become his disciple, then that man left all that he had and followed Jesus. And the Lord Jesus spoke of this as taking up his cross and following after him. And he said, indeed, if you don't do that, and unless you do it daily, and unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. It was as strict and as stringent as that. Peter could say to the Lord Jesus, have we not left all and followed thee? You say, well, how can we do that today? Some people may feel that that is what they have to do today. And yet, as we look at Scripture, we find that there is a change. Not in the spirit of our following, but in the usage of the words that describe the Christian responsibility. And so, as we follow the steps of our Lord Jesus Christ through the Gospels, we see one and another answering his call, leaving their nets, leaving the ship, leaving their father and mother, and going out to follow him towards his cross. And of course, this was part of the import, at least, of their denying themselves. For it meant that they no longer looked for anything here, that whatever the cost might be, they would be prepared to bear it, even if it be all the way to a cross. Thus, to follow Jesus was, in effect, to take up a cross. It was a going out to die. And thus, we read on, and the Lord Jesus makes it very clear that this is what he expected. And yet we come to that strange passage when our Lord Jesus is about to be crucified, and when Peter has said, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death, making his avowal that he would implement all that he had ever said to the Lord Jesus. And yet the Lord knew his heart. Had he not said in the upper room, ye cannot follow me now, but ye shall follow me hereafterward, he would go to the cross alone. He knew that they would falter. But he knew that for them it would not be the end. It would only be the beginning. And so he says, but now, he that hath a purse, let him take it. And likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. He was coming to the climax of his earthly pathway. The scriptures were about to be fulfilled in his death and in his resurrection too. The work of the cross was about to be effective. It was not as if they would be able to carry their cross all the way to his, to die with him, to be crucified with him. He knew that that was not to be at that moment, as far as their physical walk was concerned. And so there is a change in his instruction. It had gone thus far. But now the very crux of history had been reached. And he would die for them. It was only afterwards that they learnt through revelation that though they could not physically follow him to Calvary, that nevertheless in his death they were there. So that his dying was their dying, and his burial was their burial, and his rising was their resurrection. So that as we pass beyond Calvary and the resurrection and the day of Pentecost and his ascension indeed to the right hand of God, that descent of the Spirit immediately following within those 10 days, we now begin to see a rephrasing. Not that anything is lost, but that instead of looking forward to the cross now, instead of taking up, as it were, a cross and physically following him across the sands of time to the hill of Golgotha, now by revelation and through the messages of the apostles, men and women who trust the Lord Jesus find that they are crucified with Christ. That they have died. That his life is now their life. That they are not their own. That they have been bought with a price. And that the meaning of the cross is now something that affects every part of their lives, spirit, soul, and body. They are the redeemed of the Lord. They are his bond slaves. Not looking forward to a dying, not, as it were, on the sands of time, bearing a cross to that place where Christ died, but looking back now and seeing that historically, in the reckoning of God, they did die. And so this brings us to the preaching of the cross as it is in the epistle. And this is important. We must understand that the old idea that if we only do penance, if we only make a cross for our back, if we will only make, as it were, a bed of nails upon which we might sit, if we can only flay ourselves enough, if we can only deny ourselves sufficiently, then in this losing, we shall gain his life. That would be a travesty of the word of the cross, as taught in the epistle. You see, it is not any cross now that we create for ourselves that will perform our redemption. It is the cross that he bore for us that is important to us. It is important for us to see that his death is that wherein we died. That because he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, then we as sinners were judged there in Christ. And therefore we must reckon indeed that we are dead indeed under sin and alive under God. We look back to Calvary. We are not to manufacture a cross and seek to use our own cross as a means of our own deliverance and redemption. The principle is there that he that loseth his life shall save it, but only in his death and in his life. And so sometimes when you read, perhaps in old writings, I remember when I came out of the prison reading in Thomas a Kempis, I thought so much of it was so beautiful, and yet at the heart of it there is error, you know. As far as one can see, there is still the idea, you see, that if you only make a big enough cross for your own back, that God will somehow respect you. When in fact it is only the cross that was on Christ's back, and only the cross on which Christ died, that can bring life to us. And it's only when we realize that we have died with Christ, and that his life has become ours now, that as our sins were imputed to him, so his righteousness has been imputed to us, and as his death was our death, so his life is our life. Then we see, as those crucified and risen with Christ, the principle of the cross working out in our own experience, not as a way of gaining acceptance with God, but because we are accepted with God and we are purchased with that price, then not our own we are, so we walk through this life as those who are bought by him and belong to him and have no will of our own in that sense, but are at the beck and call. This is the interpretation of the cross when it became to be preached once the Holy Ghost had come down from heaven. And so it is in the light of the epistles that we must understand the spirit of the gospel. And whereas the word said is dominant in the epistles, the word disciple is dominant in the gospels. There it was the pathway that was in prominence. But once Christ had risen and gone above and the Holy Ghost had come down from heaven, now it is the position that is given prominence. And you and I today, we're not striving through our self-sacrifice to gain a position. But through the death and resurrection of Christ, God has put us in Christ where he is. We have a position, and we live here below in the light of the position we have in Christ where he is. It is that way round. Salvation is of the Lord. And so I want us in this second part of my talk to look at some of the references to the cross in the epistles. Now we shan't be able to look at all of them, of course, but it will be the beginning perhaps of a Bible study for you. I would say there are seven major areas in the epistle where the thought of the cross or crucifixion is specifically taken up. Now the first one is in Romans and chapter 6, and it is precisely of this that we have been speaking. And here we find these words, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now in the prison of Red China, we find that they think they can change man. They believe they can do it through political education, through a system of thought reform. They believe that they can change a man by conditioning him through his environment and by inserting their teaching into his mind. By putting him in a straitjacket, as you might say, of Marxist and Maoist belief, of shutting out any other influence and shutting him up to their influence, and thus they believe if a man is kept like that long enough, he will be conditioned to a new kind of society that they're seeking to create, and that when he's ultimately released into that society, he will conform. It's a frightening prospect. But that is the devilish system which they apply to human beings, and under which, by the grace of God, I had to endure. And through his grace did endure. But that is not how God views the changing of a man. Of course, even in the Old Testament, we have people changed. We have, for instance, Moses, he was changed. We have, for instance, Hannah, she was changed. I particularly mention those two characters in the Old Testament because they both said something that was exactly the same. Moses said it and Hannah said it. It seemed to reflect their particular experience of the Lord who changed them. And what did they both say? Well, in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 39, Moses says, the Lord kills and he makes alive. And Hannah, when you come to 1 Samuel 22 and 6, you find that she says the same. She says, the Lord kills and makes alive. You see, God's process and means of changing a man is not through education, is not through mere reformation, nor is it through mere conditioning, nor is it through some aspect of his environment. The way God changes a person is through death and resurrection. If you like, through crucifixion, to use the New Testament expression, and a rising again. Hannah, you remember, chafed, and with great resentment, and perhaps not a little jealousy, pouted her way through the years because Elkanah favored his other wife and she bore children to him. Oh yes, he favored her in a sense. And yet she felt insecure in his favor, though he heaped privilege upon her because she had borne him no children at all. And this was a great dilemma to her and a great grief. And in that chafing spirit, you can say Hannah was unfruitful. But when the moment came and she submitted herself to the word of the Lord, and instead of chafing and resenting and pouting, she was found trusting and resting in the promise of God, she became fruitful. The old Hannah was gone. The new Hannah had been born. And when she at last has her child and utters her song, she said, the Lord kills and the Lord makes alive. God had dealt with her. Moses, you remember, was a man mighty in word and deed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And his life up to 40 was that of a prince. But then it came into his heart to visit his brethren. And we read elsewhere that he looked on their burdens. And faith became a reality in his experience. And he sought to go forward with God. Erroneously at first, in his methods. But he did not really flee through fear, for the scripture says, by faith he forsook Egypt. There came a moment when he could endure as seeing him who is invisible, and beyond the panoply of power in Egypt, he looked to God himself. A mighty change had been wrought in the man. The old Moses receded, the new Moses had been born. And later on, when he came to write in Deuteronomy, he said, the Lord kills and the Lord maketh alive. How he had known that 40 years too in the wilderness, in which every vestige of the old Moses virtually was really set aside, and how a dependent, humbled Moses came into being, one who could shepherd the flock of God. And if that were true in the Old Testament, this great principle that the Lord kills and the Lord makes alive, that is how God changes man. We find that when we come to Romans 6, here is the great preaching of the cross. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. I look back today to Calvary and I say, on the one hand, Christ died for me. And on the other hand, if he died for me, then it was I who died with him. the two ordinances of the Christian church depict just these two things. We have the Lord's Supper. It speaks first of death, and only then of Jesus as Lord, that is risen from the dead. And in the Lord's Supper, we do show forth the Lord's death until he come. Death and resurrection. To this end, Christ both died and rose again, that he might be Lord. And there we think of how he died for us. But when we come to baptism, that other ordinance, we think then of how we died with him. But first, death, and then resurrection. A going down into the waters, and then a coming up out of the waters. So that I view myself as utterly judged, as put to death in Christ. His death was mine. And yet God raised him from the dead, for whilst my sin took him down to the grave under the judgment of God, his personal righteousness was vindicated by God, and he was raised on that account that grace might reign through righteousness unto eternal life. So that as his death, to this end Christ both died and rose again, that he might be Lord. And there we think of how he died for us. But when we come to baptism, that other ordinance, we think then of how we died with him. But first, death, and then resurrection. A going down into the waters, and then a coming up out of the waters. So that I view myself as utterly judged, as put to death in Christ. His death was mine. And yet God raised him from the dead, for whilst my sin took him down to the grave under the judgment of God, his personal righteousness was vindicated by God, and he was raised on that account that grace might reign through righteousness unto eternal life. So that as his death was mine, so his life now becomes mine. Therefore, what view must I have of my old life? I must view it as under the cross. And as to my present life, as wholly of God and for God. And so we see the translation of the early call of the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth into this preaching of the cross in the time of the New Testament church. The spirit of it all is the same, but it's important for us to understand that here we have a true weapon of faith. I must stand with God in his view of me, and looking at myself through his eyes in the light of the cross, I must say, yes, I know that I died there, and therefore I must reckon myself dead indeed under sin, and I must yield my members under holiness that before were yielded under sin. The meaning of the cross. And so that's the first reference. How powerful, isn't it? But then we turn over to 1 Corinthians. And here we come to a further exposition of the cross. The blood of Christ has very much to do with what Christ did for me, how he died for my sins. The cross of Christ, I think it's fair to say, and it has been said, has more to do in the actual context of Scripture with how I died with Christ. That's why we read about being crucified with Christ. Now when we come here into 1 Corinthians and chapter 1, we read in verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, the foolishness of the thing preached, to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. There's the cross. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now we have here the Jews and the Greeks. The Jews were religious. The Greeks were philosophical. And both the Jew and the Greek thought of their particular interest in terms of salvation. So that the Jew thought that by moral power he could achieve acceptance with God. Whereas the Greek, the Gentiles, tended more to think that through wisdom, through an understanding of things, through the right application of knowledge to human problems, man could be lifted from the dark and the dirt and the evil of his day. And so they viewed these as methods of salvation for a stumbling and broken humanity. The Jews on the moral side and the Greeks on the philosophical side. But did they achieve it? God says they did not achieve it. The Jews could not establish a standing in their own righteousness before God. Their religion failed. They did not understand it. They misinterpreted it. They made a travesty of law. They added to it. And they did not attain that end to which they worked. But the Greeks, they felt superior to the Jews, just as the Jews felt superior to the Greeks. The Greeks had their own way of things, their own thought about things, their own system of philosophy. And yet, by wisdom, they also knew not God. They were equally left in the dark. Both Jew and Greek, as it says in Romans, had fallen short of the glory of God. And they were found without him, and therefore without hope in the world. But the very thing which they despised, the preaching of the cross, proved to those that believed on the Lord Jesus Christ the very power of God and the very wisdom of God. You know, when I came out of the prison, I had heard so much about human wisdom and how the communists were going to save humanity and how they were going to bring in a new society by reason of the wisdom of Mao Zedong's thought. But when I came out and opened the Word of God, the words I read were these, the words of our Lord: I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. I was back to the cross. The superscription over the cross had words in Hebrew and in Greek and in Latin. When the Jews' religion ran out to its finish, they crucified their Messiah. The Greeks sought after wisdom. Some even came to Christ. But in the end, in that world of Greek culture and Greek language and Greek wisdom, they saw no wisdom in the cross. And all was enforced orchestra, the armies of Latin Rome. So that when all the superior or seemingly superior forces of this dark world combine, these great civilizations, the best they could do was the worst they ever did. They nailed the Son of God to the tree. And yet, such is the wisdom of God that this seeming foolishness of the cross proved wiser than the wisdom of men. And this cross that marked their folly, God took up and through the cross of Christ reconciled men unto himself. So that the very evil that men did became the very point in history where God's goodness abounded, that where sin did its utmost and its worst, the grace of God did much more abound. And where man brought himself through this grave iniquity to the very threshold of hell, there God stepped down and through the work on the cross laid the foundation whereby he could come out and forgive all those who would repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For the weakness of God is stronger than me, and the foolishness of God is wiser than me. The devil raised a cross to thwart the purposes of God, but such is God that by the cross those very purposes of God were triumphantly achieved. To us who believe, it is the power of God. Power, God's ability to achieve God's purpose. That is the power of God. And he does it through the cross. And so all human religion and all human wisdom come under the cross, so that whatever we may think in the religious sphere and whatever we may think in the philosophical realm, let us know this, that every thought in religion and philosophy, independent of the cross, will be expunged. It has been proved utterly impotent to save mankind. When all man's wisdom and religion failed, at the very place where it failed, God came in to reconcile by the cross all things unto himself. Praise God for the preaching. And so we've looked at Romans and we've looked at 1 Corinthians. But I would like us to look now at Galatians. And if we turn over the page, we come to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. And there Paul writes, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Now in Romans, if we have the cross and its effect upon human nature, and in 1 Corinthians, we have the cross and the salvation method, here we have the cross related to the question of spiritual progress. You see, the Galatians, they have been people of great privilege. Paul came to them. It was wonderful. They entered with gladness into the glorious salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Such was the preaching of Paul to the Galatians that he could say that Jesus Christ had evidently been set forth before them, crucified among them. I wonder how graphic the tones must have been as Paul depicted to them the cross of Christ in his preaching. Because the word here in Galatians 3 and verse 1 is that Christ was placarded before them as crucified. Oh yes, they had come to know the crucified and risen Lord Jesus. They had been told that cursed is everyone who continueth not in all the things of the law to do them. And then they had learned, cursed is everyone who hangeth upon a tree. And Paul had told them, he, the Lord Jesus, was made a curse for us. Wondrous gospel. Oh, there was no other. And, says Paul, if anybody brings another, let him be accursed. Christ has borne the curse. This is my gospel. If someone bring another gospel that's not a gospel, then he will bear his curse still. For it is only in Christ that the curse is done away. This is the burden of Paul's letter to the Galatians. And yet, there had come in amongst them those that had, as it were, bewitched them. The word is, had put an evil eye upon them. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Oh, they had been very anxious about Paul's eye. It would seem his sight had been affected in some way. And they would have gladly plucked out one of their eyes to supply his lack. But now somebody had come along with an evil eye and had bewitched them into an idea that they would only be secure in their salvation and only spiritual in their Christian progress if they added to what Christ had done the works of the law. This was anathema to Paul. This, to Paul, was something that pertained to this present evil age. It's interesting in the opening part of Galatians to read in verse 3 of chapter 1, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God and our Father. And then there follows, not immediately, references to murder and theft and adultery, but there follows then the perversion of the gospel. You see, the idea that the whole legal question should be opened again, that Christ having been made a curse for them and for us, that now something of the works of the law should be added to his blessed work, when the whole case had been dealt with and the curse had been removed, and now people wanted to put back these young believers under the law. The failure to keep that law would mean a coming back under the curse. The whole thing meant confusion, and Paul viewed it all as part of this present evil age. No, Christ has delivered us from the curse of the law. But if somebody wants to be justified by the law, Paul says, no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. For the just shall live by faith. He brings this out there in chapter 3. And so this gives us the force now in this context of our verse. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. The law exacted its claims upon me, but Christ died for me and bore its curse, so that the law was upheld and its penalty exacted, so that the law I failed to keep and which brought a curse upon me, that law has now been acknowledged and upheld and its penalty met by the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, through the law and its operation in that regard, I am dead to the law. Everything it has to say to me, all its claims upon me, have been met by my Saviour. There's nothing else it has upon me now. And thus I'm free. I have been crucified with Christ. In his death, the curse upon me has been met, And yet I'm still alive. And yet, what is the life I now live? It's not the life I used to live. It is Christ living in me. And how does that happen day by day? How does his life manifest itself in me? It is through the faith of the Son of God. It's as I trust him day by day, walking by faith, going on as I began my Christian life, that the Christ who lives in me is lived out through me. He who gave himself for me is the one now who lives within me. Christ died in my place, and now there is a sense in which he lives in place of me, though still I live. I do not frustrate the grace of God. I don't put myself back under law. I don't say now I'm going to try and add some work to the work of Christ. As if by being circumcised, as if by carrying out certain law observances, as if by upholding some of the old ritual, then I'm going to make myself more surely saved than I am now. Or I'm going to make myself more spiritual than my brethren. Oh, says Paul, are ye so foolish, having begun in the spirit? Are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Do you think the flesh can add anything to you now who have been born of the spirit? It's all of Christ. And so, here is the glorious news of the cross. And in this we shall find our only progress is through faith in the one who died there, in leaning on him, not seeking to add anything to him or to his work, rejoicing in the Spirit sent forth into our hearts by virtue of what he's done, so that we can say, it's no longer I, it's Christ by his Spirit living in me. That's how it works. Not through my works, but through his. The meaning of the cross in regard to Christian progress. You see, we quickly slip back into this. Some may feel that if I attend all the meetings, then I will attest my spirituality. Some may feel that, well, if I do not conform to the bourgeois church, then I profess my spirituality. Others will say, if I do dress respectably and I do keep up standards, then I profess my spirituality. Others may feel, if we only have the right church order and keep to it, then God must bless us. But God doesn't bless just church orders. He acknowledges only what is truly of himself in the heart. Some may feel, if I have a certain experience, then I must be spiritual. Many feel that today. If I speak in tongues, then I'm full of the Holy Spirit, they will say. And so, if it's not one thing, it's another. Some may feel that they are the church in a district or an area. And if you only belong to that church, then you are spiritual. Some will say, well, I'm an overcomer, and therefore I'm spiritual. They may not put it in those words. But virtually, all this kind of talk has at its root. Indeed, it always does. The idea that, yes, Christ has died for me, but now I've done my bit too. And therefore, I have made spiritual progress. But in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing, not even in my religious flesh. And therefore, I must constantly come back to the cross, to acknowledge the meaning of the cross. That there is absolutely nothing in me that will count for God, either before my conversion or after my conversion. It is only what Christ has done for me. It's only what the Spirit of Christ can do in me. It is only as I utterly rest upon him and rely on his grace that he can gradually bring me, step by step, to his own image. It is not in being religious. It is in being his that we endure. Now, further on in the New Testament, there are other areas. If you want to continue this Bible study, you will find in Philippians 2 and verse 8, there you have the spirit of the cross, the mind of Christ. We read there the expression, the death of the cross. He was obedient even unto death, the death of the cross. The people at Philippi, you know, were doing the work of Christ, but they hadn't got the mind of Christ. That obedient mind, that humble mind, that would go even to the death of the cross. In Colossians 1 and 20 and 2:14, we have there how he made peace through the blood of his cross. And in that epistle, there is great teaching also concerning reconciliation through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where his blood was shed. We find, for instance, in Ephesians 2 and verse 16, that God's great plan in the cross was to make of one body, Jew and Gentile, a new man through the cross, a new humanity. You know, after Luke, there are no more genealogies. There are no more men after Jesus Christ. He's the second man. He who is the last Adam. As the last Adam, he answered to God for everything in our fallen race. And as the second man, he brings us to a new humanity. No more genealogies after Luke's gospel. No more men after Christ. We're in that man today. One new man. So that it's not a question of boasting whether we're Jew or Gentile. We're in him. And where he is, the body of Christ. Yes, the cross. It's a many splendid thing. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read how for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of God. And so, I would commend to you the further reading of scriptures in the epistles that interpret to us by the power of the Holy Spirit the many-sided meanings and implications of the cross of Christ. About those first three that I brought before you, they are very important and very fundamental. You see, there is a danger today for us in wanting to be modern, in wanting to be up to date, in wanting to be able to communicate our faith, to oversimplify, to dilute what happened at Calvary. And so we find many Christians today who would simply say, yes, I believe that Jesus died for me. That's a wonderful revelation. But it's only one aspect of the cross. And if we stop there, we deny to ourselves great possibilities of progress and of triumph and of realization of a fullness of a Christian experience. And so, epistle after epistle, as they were written, dealt with the matter of the cross. And facet after facet is brought out that you and I might mature and understand what the cross means to those who trust in the Lord Jesus. It may be your appetite will have been whetted, and that you'll go on into these other epistles to search it out, that the Lord might illumine your heart, pierce your conscience, and direct your way into the way of the cross. May God bless to us his word, thankful that we have laid down our burden. We still have a pathway here. We are people of the cross, crucified with Christ, yet living in the power of his endless life.